There are a few of you who are in my generation. Some of you needed help getting in this morning, but there are a few of you in my generation, and you may remember driving down Highway 281 a couple of hundred years ago, and as you rounded the curve, there was this huge billboard. I can remember it clearly. It was a lifelike picture of this suntanned, rugged-looking Marine sergeant. And he was staring down at you from his somewhat condescending perch above the freeway. There was no freeway then. A hint of steel characterized his eyes. His face was taut, and his close-cropped hair seemed to say, "Discipline." Underneath his portrait were just five words. But those five words said everything. The five words were, "Wanted, a few good men." Not many words, but what a message. You know, I tend to remember slogans. I went out and bought some coffee the other day, and I wanted to, back in the dark ages, there was this coffee slogan that said, "Good to the last drop." Now, I couldn't remember the brand, but I bought some coffee that I thought looked the closest to that because they don't use it anymore, but I still remember that slogan. Slogans mean something if you analyze the wording. Wanted, a few good men. To think about it for a minute. Wanted, that means there's a need. It means somebody has to fill that need. Not everybody could, but somebody must. The second word was the word few. This isn't for everybody. This isn't a general appeal. Only a few meant that this was a somewhat specialized opportunity. The third word was good. It meant the request wasn't just limited by number, but by quality. Only a certain caliber person need apply. And finally, the word men meant, and it was limited to men, not because of discrimination, but by specifics. This job had been assigned to men. Others, just as important, had been assigned to women. But this one was for men. So the call was clear. You looked at that billboard and suddenly you began to make an impression. A specific need existed that could only be filled by a few special men. And they had to be certain kind of men to qualify. In the exclusiveness of the appeal added to its desirability, an element of intrigue was there just because there was an inference that not everyone could qualify. Now, that's how you draw crowds, you know. You say, not everybody can qualify, but you can try, and everybody comes. Wanted, a few good men. Now, I hate to break it to the Marine Corps, but they didn't really originate that appeal. Some 2,000 years ago, the first real recruiter of our day, a man named Paul, wrote a letter to his able assistant, a young corporal, if you will, named Timothy. Tim was in Ephesus trying to untangle a web of theological confusion, and his mentor was composing and dictating this letter in far-off Macedonia. And what we've come to know as chapter 3 of this first letter, you might summarize this entire chapter with those five immortal words. Wanted, a few good men. The chapter preceding this was a call to pray for those that God would call to leadership, both those in civil leadership and those in spiritual leadership, those in the government and those in the church. And then you remember Paul asked us to pray because God has a desire that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And then, bless his heart, he moved into this somewhat dangerous war zone where cannons were booming and bullets were flying and began to define the role of a godly woman. Not many of you ladies are speaking these days, but your day will come. This was a passage that would in the years to come be misquoted and misunderstood, but nonetheless, when properly received, it would crystallize like a beautiful stained glass window, a picture of Christ in the church. The role of the godly woman. Okay, you guys. You've been reveling in the parameters placed on womanhood in this passage, and I would encourage you now to hold on to your spiritual hats. Protect your ribs, because your rib may give you one in the ribs this morning. Because now the apostle is going to shift his message to the role of men in the church, and the limitations and exclusions make the Marine Corps look like the kiddie corps by comparison. It seems that God is looking for a few good men. And for good cause, he wants them to lead the flock of God. So he advertised on the billboard of eternity, wanted a few good men, a few spiritually qualified men whose lives would demonstrate the nature of God so clearly that they'd be like beacons set before the body of Christ to lead it through this age. And there's never been an age in history when God needed a few good men more than he needs them today. Now, I must admit two things. Number one, this is tough. And number two, the nature of these qualities surprised me when I began to work through them. They were not what I expected, even though I'd read this many times. But I would remind you of one thing as we begin, that God's standards have not changed in the 2,000 years since these words were penned. We don't alter absolutes, beloved, to accommodate a deteriorating society. You might even say it with me, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Why? Because the God whose word it is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Paul's words to the men in the church are just as true today as they were then. Now Paul begins his task of recruiting to engage men in the greatest conflict in history, and he makes the transition from the role of the woman to the role of the man with this ultra simple statement that you might tend to overlook if you're not careful. What he is saying is this. This is a true saying, Paul writes, it if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's easy for us, guys. Most of you say, wait a minute, I don't want to be a bishop. It's okay. Hear me through. The first word, this is a true saying. Let's begin there. It seems almost unnecessary, doesn't it? We assume it to be a true saying if it's in Scripture. But I would remind you, nothing is unnecessary in Scripture. How many of you believe that? Nothing is unnecessary in Scripture. Every jot and tittle belongs there, the Scripture says. Every comma, every exclamation mark, every word. What's Paul saying? The word translated true in the King James Version is the word pistos in the Greek. It means faithful and trustworthy. It literally means here's one you can take to the bank. It's only really used one other time in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 1:18, where Paul writes, just as God is true, there's your word again, here is an irrefutable truth. It just isn't true in the sense that it's not a lie. It's faithful. That means it will always be true, just as God is true. It's as true in 1989 as it was when Paul wrote it. What's true? If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. He said, well, that's a confusing sentence. Let's take it apart. Three words. Let's look at desire, bishop, and good work. The first word and the first enigma in that passage is the word desire. We're told in Scripture not to desire to be exalted, that he that exalts himself must be abased. And here Paul comes along and says, would you like to know something that's unchanging and absolute? The man that desires to be a bishop desires a good thing. How do you reconcile that? Well, the word desire is a Greek word, oregatei, and it really means to set one's heart upon. It means to aspire to something which is noble and grand, something which might indeed go beyond the grasp of the average person, but something which everyone can reach for. That's what it means. One example might be back in my generation, back in the 19th century, Every boy, unfortunately it's not true anymore, but you, some of you guys can relate, almost every boy wanted to be, grow up to be president. Today we make such fun of the office, unfortunately, that not every lad has that noble ambition. But when I was growing up, you could ask almost any little child, what would they like to be when they grew up? And they say, I'd like to be president. Now, basically, of the millions of young children in that particular age, whenever it was, they would probably only know 10 men of the millions in their lifetime who would be president. But every one of them wanted to be. Not out of greed to attain, but because they had this noble aspiration that that was the quality of man or the quality of woman they wanted to be. Now, beloved, that's what God is saying and what Paul is saying for through the Spirit in this passage. He's saying the man who wants to be, who aspires to be the quality of man that can be a spiritual leader, is on his way to becoming God's kind of man. And the question I'm going to ask you to ask yourself, and I must ask myself, man, in the next few weeks is, does your heart really beat faster at the very thought of the possibility that God could make you a man after his own heart? A man whose nature reflects his. Paul says, aspire to that. Give your life to that. The issue isn't whether or not you become an elder or a pastor, an overseer. Not everyone does, not everyone should, not everyone can, not everyone wants to. That's not the issue. Every man who's in the kingdom ought to want to be qualified. Every man ought to want to be suited to be. Every man ought to want to aspire to be that kind of man. So Paul ties in these qualities with an office to give us the picture. The office is that of a bishop. It's not a good word in our language at all. It comes from the Greek word episkopeo, where we get our word Episcopalian. It means to oversee, to look after, to care for. There is, you remember, another word translated elder in some of your Bibles. It comes from the word presbyteros, from word from which we get Presbyterian. But Titus chapter 1, among other places, seems to indicate that the episkopeos and the presbyteros ought to get together because they're the same. In other words, the two words really represent the same thing. Acts chapter 20 tells us that as well. Verse 17, Paul sends for the elders, the presbyteros of the Ephesian church, you remember? And then in verse 28, he addresses them and he calls them overseers, episkopos. So Philippians chapter 1 basically says the same thing. So let's conclude then that the term elder and bishop, as they're translated in your New Testament, are interchangeable. They both refer to this one office in the New Testament church. And the proper word, many of your Bibles, if you have later translations, use the word overseer. And that's probably the best translation. Under shepherds of the Good Shepherd. Paul says men aspire to be the quality of man that can be placed in that office. Stretch after it. Desire it. It is a good thing. The phrase good thing means it is a noble task. Something worth giving your life for. If I were to ask the men here this morning to take out a 3x5 card or a sheet of paper, and without any help from your wife, write down, you may be 80 or 20, it doesn't matter. You don't know how many more years you have to live, but in the years you have left to live, if you were to write down one thing, one single thing, what in the years that I have left am I going to give my life for? Period. And fold it up and take it home. And then begin to pray about it, you might begin to see crystallize in your mind that some of the things you're giving your life for really are not eternal. Most of us really don't have a goal for our lives, when we're honest. Oh, we have some that are maybe vague in general. If you were to ask us, we'd tell you. But a real goal is something you stretch for, you give your life for. some desire to get to the top of their profession. They get there and they still haven't arrived. Some desire to get as wealthy as they can, and they get there and they want more, and they're still not happy. There's really only one thing worth giving your life for. The psalmist said you get all this other stuff, and when you die, you leave it all behind. Big deal. The Bible says there's only one thing for a man to give his life for, and that's to become God's kind of man. So Paul says, I'd like to give you a checklist. If you're simple like I am, Paul must be saying, I'm going to give you a checklist. Now, I don't know about you, but I like it when God makes it simple. I like it when God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. 1, 2, 3, 4. Man, that makes it so much easier. And that's what he's done here. He said, I'm not sure you guys can figure it out. I want to make it clear. 1, 2, 3, 4. I'm going to give you a yardstick. But the problem is, guys, if you begin to look at this passage, this is tough because the yardstick against which he measures us is one that no man can attain. No man, that is, apart from the grace of God. He must give us the quality, the grace even to aspire to these qualities. Let's read it. I'll read it for you and you can follow on the overhead. A bishop, an overseer, must then be blameless. You say, okay, let's quit. We're going to look at that for a few minutes in closing today. The husband of one wife. You say, that's all I can handle anyway. Well, we're going to talk about that next week. He must be, you'll want to miss that for sure, guys. He must be vigilant, sober, well-behaved, one who is given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy, but rather patient, not a brawler, but covetous, not covetous. One that rules well his own house. This one's tough. Having his children in subjection with gravity, for if a man don't know how to run his house, how can he take care of the church? Not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the devil's condemnation. Moreover, he must have a good report of those outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now I'm going to warn you in advance, this is one of those boring foundational lessons. You've already figured that out, but I'll warn you anyway. But it seems to me necessary that we build a foundation before we go on. Now, having read that passage and knowing that the doors are locked, men, I want you to agree with me that none of us are adequate to be a Christian leader, and certainly none of us are even adequate to teach this passage. But I have apparently no choice. And so with fear and trembling, and yet with a spirit of anticipation, I'm going to ask you, men, to swim through these waters with me for the next few weeks. Our objective to be to find the will of God for both finding and choosing and becoming shepherds in the flock of God. Not necessarily for holding the office, but for becoming that kind of man. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I see a list in Scripture of things, the first thing that goes through my warped mind is that I want to break it into some kind of pattern or into topics. And there are at least two ways to do that with this passage. I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a minute as I share them with you. The first would be to divide it by what a godly man is within, and then how who he is affects him where he is in the home, in the world, and in the church. It would look something like this. The godly man is vigilant, sober, blameless, patient, not covetous. And because he is in the home, his children are in subjection. He's a one-woman man. In the world, he is well-behaved. He's not a brawler or a fighter. He's not given to wine. He's not greedy or a striker. He has a good report wherever he goes. In the church, he's not a novice. He is hospitable. He's able to teach. That would be one way to divide that passage. A second way, and a way that we will probably follow in this series, is to look at the character qualities involved and try to determine if it divides itself into any kind of pattern. I think it gives us a fourfold definition of a godly man. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me on that. The attributes. The godly man is a man of moral excellence. He is blameless, of good behavior. He is not covetous. He is one who gains a good report. He is a man of moral excellence, furthermore, who is self-controlled. He lives a spirit-controlled life. You remember what self-control means? It means self under God's control. He's self-controlled, a one-woman man, vigilant, sober, not addicted, not a striker, not a brawler. He is a self-controlled, morally excellent man who stays in place consistently. That is, he's patient. He's not a new believer. He's stayed the course. He is a one-woman man. And finally, that makes him become a leader who is hospitable, able to teach, rules his family, not a neophyte or a newcomer. So we will look at it in one of those two fashions, but basically I would want you to see that these qualities fit a pattern. Basically what we have there is three columns. The quality as outlined in the King James Bible, the root word found in the Greek, which means absolutely nothing, but it proves that I looked it up. Half of them are spelled right. You'll have to determine which half. But the last column is a general, very concise definition of what that phrase means. I'm just going to simply go through those real quickly. A godly man is not open to attack. He's a man committed to one woman. He's calm, dispassionate, circumspect. Whenever you guys feel that you've been passed by, you can... No, don't raise your hand. Okay. He is self-controlled and serious and earnest. Orderly, respectable and well-behaved. His home is always open. He's capable and qualified and willing to teach. He's not addicted or doesn't tarry at the wine. Not a violent man, not even quarrelsome. He's mild, gentle, has a characteristic of sweet reasonableness about him. Not combative, not contentious, not driven for love of money. He provides substantive leadership in the home. He's not newly planted or untested, but he has an excellent testimony with unbelievers. That's literally what the passage says. All of you got it? Okay. Now, for the next 100 lessons or so, we're going to take those qualities and examine them in the light of what God is saying to the men in the church. I'm going to ask you to be prepared with me to be somewhat convicted, guys, and to be open to God's Spirit to honest evaluation. I'm going to ask you to go one step beyond that. Those of you who are here and are married and have your wives here, I'm going to ask you to cooperate with them in helping them to get you to be a mirror to reflect back to you how you measure up. Now, we're really not trying to destroy marriages. We are really trying to build up men. And God's not trying to discourage us by comparing us. He's trying to draw us into a spirit of godliness. And if you're not married or if your wife is not available to do this, I would encourage you to find a friend, a male friend, guys, that would be willing to work with you and help you analyze how you measure up. You see, God is looking for a few good men. And the more he can find in this fellowship, the more pleased he will be. As we close this morning, we're just going to look at one word. It's a tough one. It's the first criteria of a godly man. In the King James, the word used, blameless. That kills us right there, doesn't it? It's a twofold word because not only is it the first quality, it's an umbrella under which all the other qualities belong, because a man who is blameless is going to have these other qualities resident and evident in his life. It does not mean sinless perfection, but it does mean that we get rid of the hypocrisy in our lives. That we are what we pretend to be, and what we pretend to be is Christ-filled. That's what it means. God's always had a heart for blameless men. In Psalm 18:25, he says, with a blameless man, God will show himself blameless. With the pure, he will show himself pure. There are really six variations in the New Testament of that word. The one used in this passage, though, in verse 2 and also in verse 7, really is the most descriptive. The blameless man has a quality of guiltlessness about him that's so profound that even when he's caught unexpectedly, there will be no sin laid to his charge. It's used of a wrestler or someone in the first century or someone caught in an attack unexpectedly. But he's so well prepared that even though he was not expecting to be attacked, no damage was done. Now, I don't know how many of you remember the Pink Panther movies. I think that Peter Sellers played the role. Was it Inspector Clouseau? Was that his name? Okay. You remember the guy? He used to come home every night and he'd walk in the door. And this, was it Cato or something like that, his servant? He knew this guy was going to get him. But he never knew when and he never knew how. So he would walk in the door. Some of you guys feel like that when you come home at night. But he would walk in the door, and he was just waiting. And then finally, nothing happened, so he let his guard down and zap. You know, he'd come out of a closet or down from the ceiling or something, and down he would go. Well, the blameless man, if you want to be a blameless man, think of yourself as Inspector Clouseau. And think of Cato as Satan surrounding you, waiting for a way to find a weakness to attack. And your job, should you choose to accept it, is to ask the Spirit of God to create in you a blameless heart. That is, so much as it is honestly you can tell yourself, known sin is confessed, and those things in your life that might stumble another are dealt with continually. The blameless man won't stand piously in the pulpit on Sunday and be greedy for gain on Monday. The blameless man won't speak peace from the pew on Sunday and be contentious on Monday. He will be in the marketplace what he professes to be in the holy place. The word literally means one against whom it is impossible to bring any impartial charge. It's a man who has a holy sensitivity to what he says and does and how it affects those around him. The blameless man doesn't lose his temper on the job. Doesn't lose his temper in the home. He isn't impatient in the grocery line. He isn't angry on the freeway. You see, if he did these things with any degree of consistency, others would have a justifiable charge to make against him. He would no longer be blameless above reproach. And the longer the blameless man walks with God, the more conscious he becomes of the little things he says and the little things he does that affect his testimony. If he's in a meeting, he's the epitome of grace and gentleness. He doesn't lash out because others disagree with him. He listens, he prays, he responds with grace. Now, gentlemen, the question is this, and it's tough. If the mirror of God's word were held up against you Monday morning, is Christ in you so apparent that were a tribunal of judges trying to find something in your life with which to discredit the gospel, they would come up empty? Or do you accept the day-to-day compromises in your life as natural, you say, because God isn't finished with me yet? No, he's not. The problem is he doesn't condone those continual behavioral offenses as acceptable because he's not finished. He has told us to behave in such a way as to be blameless before men. And by his grace, guys, as we behave, the man within becomes the man without. But we must spend time in his word and time in his presence for his spirit to remake us into that kind of man. But as we are becoming, behave blamelessly. At the end of every day, stand before God and before your family with this checklist. And see if as much as possible you've refused to knowingly give the enemy any charge to bring against you. I guess what God is saying is, men, don't lower God's standards to yours. Raise your standards to His. That means your conversation must be pure. Your temper controlled. Your patience evident. Your love for your family secure. Your openness constant. Your generosity natural. Your life blameless. Not perfect. You're going to slip and fall. But when you condone continually slipping on the same banana peel, you are justifying ungodliness by saying, it's just me. It's only natural. But you see, God didn't call us, beloved, to be natural. He called us to be supernatural. And then He gave us His Spirit so we could be. So the power is His, but the choices are ours. And the choices are crucial if we want to become the kind of men we were meant to be. God is looking for a few good men. His eyes, the scripture says, are searching to and fro throughout the whole earth, even in this room this morning, for men who are willing to pay the price. Men who are willing to pray, dear God, I want to be one of God's few good men. Maybe you're ready to pray that prayer this morning. Let's bow together. Our Father, we are in awe that You could choose to use any of us in any situation. We recognize that only grace allows us even to be considered in Your presence and used in Your kingdom. And yet You have never called us to do or to be anything You will not equip us to become. You've told us, faithful is He who calls You, He will also do it. Some of us, Father, this morning have accepted mediocrity in our lives because the world still thinks we're great when we're spiritually mediocre. And even the church is fooled, so we fool ourselves. Many of us as men, Father, have simply adjusted our standards to conform to the world about us instead of stretching, desiring, reaching for that quality of manhood in Christ that only You can provide. You wouldn't have told us to desire it if it were not possible to attain. So, Father, I'm asking You this morning, and I pray that any man in this room that would like to pray with me would do so. Dear God, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I would like to press toward the mark for the calling, the high calling of God. Dear God, make me one of those few good men You so desperately need. May every man in this room whose heart is broken and yearning to be Yours pray that prayer as well. And in the days to come, open our eyes, sensitize our spirits, awaken us that we have not arrived anywhere. We have just begun the pilgrimage. By grace, may we get excited about the journey. In Jesus' name. Amen.